If you remember, the first three chapters of Hosea were a picture which God told Hosea to use of his own marriage with a prostitute named Gomer. And in this picture, it was used to illustrate the sinfulness of the state of the nation of Israel. How, as a loving God, God has always been faithful to Israel, has always shown His grace and mercy towards them. Yet, many times, just like how a prostitute would follow after their lovers, they went after their idols, their false gods. They committed spiritual adultery against God, and God now warns them of the judgment that is to come. Yet we also saw how in these three chapters, God always appeals to them, keeps coming back as one who loves his own wife, persuading them to return to him. But yet the nation of Israel still continue in their sin. And so from chapter 4, God now pronounced indignation against the nation of Israel, like a charge, like a judgment, like a lawsuit against them from chapter 4 onward. And now we are still within this lawsuit which God will be proclaiming and declaring against the nation of Israel. And remember the context in which the book of Hosea was written. It was written particularly towards the northern kingdom, Israel, as opposed to the southern kingdom, Judah. And so this declaration is continued on in chapter 5. But in chapter 5, you will see a very interesting observation, that is, the southern kingdom will be mentioned a few times. And you will see why this mention, why particularly the mention of Judah in these few chapters, which will serve as a warning to us as well. And so in Hosea chapter 5, now God continues to declare His judgment on the nation of Israel. He says this, "Hear ye this, O priests. Hearken ye, house of Israel, and give ye ear, O house of the king." This is a call to judgment. Verses 1 to 7 which describes God's condemnation against sin. And this first verse tells us now that God is calling the people to judgment. It is very important that they listen very carefully now, because God did not just say, "Hear ye this," one time, and then after that, saying "hear ye this," He just mentions, "O priest, O house of Israel, and O house of the king." He not just says this, but to each of this particular group of people, He gave each of them a call that they listen. And you see here three groups of people mentioned. And I'd like to explain that this would refer to the court of the king, like those who would be in his leadership, those who would he would have appointed in positions of authority to help him rule the land. And so these three groups are mentioned here in particular, namely, firstly, the priests, and secondly, the house of Israel. The house of Israel would refer to the nation of Israel as a whole, and most likely each of the respective tribes would have a leader which they would appoint to represent them before the king in the courts. So this would also probably refer to the leaders in the house of Israel, because it could not be that the whole nation was appearing before the king and the courts at this point in time. So while the leaders were representing the nation of Israel, the people were in fact the one whom God was also speaking His judgment against. And then there's a third group of people called O House of the King. We are not told, O House of the King, who this king referred to. And probably this phrase, O House of the King, would refer to the whole dynasty of the king which is reigning at this point in time. The name of the king who would be ruling at this point in time, we are not told. But based on Hosea chapter 5 verse 13, if you take a look at Hosea chapter 5 verse 13, it says, "When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Yared, yet could he not heal you nor cure you of your wound." We are given a hint of who this particular king might be. This king, in a time of trouble, in a time of sickness, went to the Assyrians to look for help. And if you look to 2 Kings, if you have been studying 2 Kings the past few weeks, if you look to 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 19 and 20. 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 19 and 20. And you see this. And Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land. And Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to confirm the kingdom in his hand. And Menahem exacted the money of Israel, even of all the mighty men of wealth, of each man 50 shekels of silver, to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and stayed not there in the land. Probably the only king which we know about recorded for us during the period of time where Hosea ministered, where a king went to the Assyrians to have a peace treaty, to make a contract, was this king named Menahem. So it is possible that this house of the king in reference to was now in reference to this king Menahem. But if you remember in Hosea chapter 1, verse 1, when was the time, or during which period of time was this prophecy given to Hosea? If you still do not remember, let's turn to Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. It says in the last part of this verse, "And in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, the word of the Lord came unto Hosea in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." And King Jeroboam reigned before Menahem reigned. Menahem would reign a few years later after Jeroboam. So what this tells us was that the prophecy that is, or the judgment that is pronounced upon the nation of Israel at this point in time in Hosea chapter 5 was not so much for the sins of the people during Jeroboam's days, but the sins that will be committed and will continue on even to Menahem's days. This tells us at least two things. Firstly, that the sins that the Lord pronounced upon the nation of Israel during this period of time has been something that is progressive and continuous. That is, from the days of Jeroboam up to possible the days of Menahem, the people have not changed. Despite the warnings of Hosea, the warnings of God through the prophet Hosea in the first three chapters, the people will continue on in their sin. They do not wish to repent. That is the first thing you can observe from this. And the second thing you observe with relation to the king Menahem is the prophetic nature of the judgments of God, as you can see in chapter 5, verse 1. And by this prophetic nature, it means that while Menahem and the people under his rulership may not have actually committed the sin yet, God has already saw and foresaw how the people will be rebellious and will continue in their sin. And he writes and warns against these sins. And this is very important, especially for us living today. Because when we read the Holy Scriptures, when we read the Bible, many of the narratives and the accounts that are recorded for us does not deal with our life per se. It deals in particular with the nation of Israel. It deals with their sin. It deals with their time. It does not mention Singapore. It does not mention the Christians in the 21st century. Yet, the warnings and the judgment that has been pronounced in view of the sins of the people in future tells us that all these principles and this judgment that are pronounced are also applicable to us, even though we are living in the 21st century, many years later after the prophecies and the warnings that are given in the book of Hosea. And so all these things that we are reading, though it may describe the nation of Israel, yet it's very relevant to us today. These three groups of people being mentioned, the priests, the house of Israel, and the house of the king, tells us also how God views the leadership as those who are responsible for the state of, especially in the nation of Israel, the spiritual state of the people. Because the nation of Israel was a political nation. It was a country which God has appointed to be a witness as a nation to the Gentile nations around them. So the leaders, both political and spiritual, bears a great significance in the spiritual state and the identity of the nation of Israel as a witness. And so when the people, the nation of Israel, sin against God, the judgment whom God will first declare and pronounce upon will be upon the leaders. The priests, the religious leaders, the house of Israel, probably the representatives of the 10 tribes of Israel, and even the whole dynasty, the kingship, the kingdom during this whole time. This is a great warning to leaders whom God has also appointed over the church, because today the nation of Israel is no longer a national witness. Today the church is the witness of God, is the spiritual light in this dark world. And in principle, God will hold leaders whom He has appointed accountable for the state of the church. Whether the church is walking according to the will of God in a spiritual direction, whether the church is following the ways of the world, going in their own lust and sin, the leaders are responsible and accountable to God. Because God is the one who has appointed the leaders in this position, and it is to God whom they must give their account to. Sometimes leaders may think that we cannot be everywhere, we cannot know everything, we cannot be accountable for every action which the members are doing in their own private life, in their own secret life. How do I know everything? How can I be responsible for what they would say, what they would think, how they would behave, what they would dress? The fact that God has given us spiritual leadership and this authority to teach from the Word of God tells us that we must be interested in every aspect of the lives of God's people. To be concerned over what they would think, what they would say, what they would watch, how they would dress, where would they go. Yes, we are not to go into the extreme of being so obsessed with the life in every aspect of a person's life. But because the Word of God is relevant to every aspect of a person's life, in the faithful teaching and the preaching and the study of God's Word, when you do this and you teach them faithfully to the people, you are going to impact them in every area of their life. And when there's this failure to impart the whole Word of God, the whole counsel of God, which deals with every aspect of a person's life, then a Christian will live in, not in holiness, but in sin. And then the fault would be with the leaders as well. Sometimes leaders also, in how, especially when we know that a certain church member is living in sin, if we choose not to do anything about it, to deal with this sin, God will hold us responsible and accountable as well. So now these leaders, the leadership of the nation of Israel, God brings His judgment against them. But the judgment was not only against them, because in the following verses which you read, you will realize that the people, the nation of Israel, are accountable for their own sins as well. Because God will bring His warning against them. God also declares that His judgment will be poured out on them. But first and foremost, it is the leaders whom God speaks to. And these leaders in the nation of Israel were not only a leader who turned a blind eye to the sins of the nation of Israel. They were even more wicked, because they led the people towards sin. They not only ignored sin, but they bring the people into sin. And this is what you see in the later part of verse 1. It says, "Because ye have been a snare on Mizpah, and a net spread upon Tabor." These two names, Mizpah and Tabor, try to check out the Bible dictionary, you realize that there are various places given by this name. And so we cannot be 100% sure which location these names exactly refer to. But these two places could refer most possibly to high places, namely two mountains and two places which fit the most would be Mizpah of Gilead, east of the river Jordan. And this Gilead is, remember, where Jacob wrestled with God. And then later on he built the altar and he named this place, it's in Gilead in the book of Genesis. Mizpah of Gilead is on the east of the river Jordan, just in between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, just somewhere in between. This is where Mizpah is most likely located. And Tabor would be on the west of the river Jordan, referring to one of the high mountain ranges, one of the high places within the high mountain ranges, within the Judean wilderness. The mountain ranges just on the west side of the river Jordan, this is where Tabor was located. And the Bible dictionary explains that these are places, because of its high location, where it's very good for catching birds, fowls, where they set up their traps and to catch birds for food. So it could be that the prophet Hosea, or the Lord, was now using this as a picture and an illustration, and also possibly as an actual place where these people are practicing their idolatrous worship, to illustrate to the nation of Israel, especially to the leaders, how they have like setting up snares and traps to trap the birds. The leaders have set up snares and traps to trap the people into worshipping of idols and not worshipping of the true God. And if you understand also the history and the background, we must understand that God appointed and ordained worship to be held in Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, south of these two places mentioned. What could possibly happen was that as people earlier on, while they still had their conscience, desire to go to Jerusalem to worship God, the Lord God Jehovah in Jerusalem, the right place ordained by God to worship, these leaders have also set up many high places. We are told in the Bible, Dan and Bethel, two places which the Lord has, which Jeroboam has set up golden calves so that he will prevent the people from going to Jerusalem to worship the true God. But it could be that there are more than just these two places. There are various other places, high places, where they set up idols to trap the people, to prevent them from going to Jerusalem as they journey south. Instead of going through the southern kingdom in a long journey, they set up these high places, very convenient for them to go and worship, to trap them and to snare them. And this was what the leaders of the nation of Israel has done during Hosea's time. The leaders today must be responsible in how we lead the people to worship our living and true God. Every item of worship must be carefully thought through. The hymns that you sing, the hymns that will be sung, the verses that will be read, even the version of the Bibles that you use, the speakers that are engaged to preach God's word, the texts that are chosen, even very important things like the musicians, the offertory hymns, and the music that the musicians may play, what kind of music the youth listen to, what kind of music the young adults play, the adults, what kind of hymn books do you all use to sing? All these things, the leaders are responsible and accountable to God. Whether these things will lead the people away from God or lead the people to God, leaders are accountable and responsible for all these things. Today, sad to say, many things are creeping into the church. Many false doctrines, many false ways of worship are creeping into the church through the back door, not through the main worship. You realize that many times falsehood first enters the church, false practices first enter the church through the back door, through places like the Sunday school, adult Sunday school, children's Sunday school, through the fellowship groups. Because sometimes leaders take a slightly relaxed role when they look to these fellowship groups. They allow them certain liberty, certain freedom to sing the kind of songs which they would want to sing, to have their own order in the way they want to serve. All these things is an avenue for which the devil would use to bring in his falsehood into the church. History actually is a testimony to this fact. Many times, how contemporary worship is introduced into church is through the fellowship groups. Slowly, the youth start to enjoy them. They get into the trend of all these contemporary Christian music. And one day they will become leaders as well. Since young, they don't see a problem with it. When they grow older, they will bring this trend into the church. The kind of Bible studies that they would have, whether really it's a study of God's Word or a discussion or just casual talk and conversation, all these things are ways which the devils would use. And leaders must be careful and be aware how you lead the church, how you direct the church, how you govern the church, because this is God's responsibility to all of you. And now in verse 2, "And the revolters are profound to make slaughter, though I have been a rebuker of them all." Now this phrase, "the revolters are profound to make slaughter," is a very interesting phrase, because literally it means, "and revolters slaughter deeply." Or the phrase means, "and revolters were making deep to slaughter." So the profound means to be deep, something which is very deep, and I'll explain this in greater details later on. The revolters literally refers to those people who turn aside. The Hebrew word literally means to turn aside. Instead of turning to God, they turn to their sin. These are whom the revolters refer to. Instead of turning to the true worship which God has ordained in the book of Exodus, in the book of Leviticus for the nation of Israel, they turn to what they have created themselves. These are the revolters. And the deep, that is the profound, the deep, refers to the place where they would try to hide. Again, the picture is used like a snare. You know, where when you set up a trap, you cover it up, you hide it, you don't want people to see this trap. Then it will be an effective trap. And this is what the people have done. Those who want to turn aside to their wicked ways, they have slaughtered people in the deep, secretly hiding their traps and their ways in how they would slaughter the people. And this word, slaughter, make a slaughter, refers in the Bible sometimes in use to slaughter animals for food, sometimes animals for sacrifice, or sometimes it basically means to kill. The idea that the Lord was trying to bring about here was that these people, the leaders who are leading the nation whom God has appointed to them, are really bringing them to their death. It may not be physical death, as in to kill them physically, but what really they are doing towards the people is to kill them as a whole spiritually, which will result in their physical death, because the nation of Israel is a spiritual nation. And when they fail as a testimony to God as a spiritual nation, their destruction is certain. God has warned them. Other nations will come about and destroy the nation of Israel very soon. So they, at this point in time, it may not be that these leaders have actually killed them with a sword, but because of the spiritual state and because of the direction they led them, they have really led them to the slaughter. This is how the leaders have led the people in the nation of Israel. Let this be a warning to us, and see the significance of the spiritual direction of a Christian's life. And revolters, and the revolters are profound to make slaughter, though I have been a rebuker of them all. the word though I have been. In Hebrew, actually, there are two personal pronouns used here. One is found in the verb itself, rebuke, where the personal pronoun I is found. And a separate word is also used where God says I. That is, I myself have been a rebuker. So the emphasis here is on the person of God, who has been the one who has been rebuking the nation of Israel and the leaders so that they will not continue in their sins. What God is now telling the nation of Israel, especially the leaders, are that these are my people. I have been rebuking them, that is, making known to them, reproving them, making known to them their sins. But while I'm trying, while I myself, God says, has been rebuking them, you leaders whom I have appointed are leading them to the slaughter. This is the picture and what God was describing to the nation of Israel at this point in time. These people have turned away, ignored the warnings of God deliberately, willfully, and turned the people to sin. We pray that this will not be the case and this charge will not be made against us today. This is a very, very serious charge to go directly against what God has rebuked against and to lead the people towards that is a most serious charge. Verse 3 continues to say, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. For now, O Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled. Again, in verse 3, the word I here, two personal pronouns used. Emphasis, I myself know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. This is again in direct contrast to how the people try to hide the snare, to how the people try to hide their sins, to how the people try to hide the wicked direction which the leaders are leading the nation of Israel to. God says He knows all these things. He Himself is aware and nothing is hid from Him. Though they try to hide from God, all of them are exposed. Remember that God knows all things. Nothing is secret to God. Why is Ephraim mentioned here? Ephraim is a representative of the 10 tribes of Israel. When the split between Rehoboam and Jeroboam after Solomon, Ephraim seems to be one of the most prominent tribe out of the 10 tribes and has always been used as a representative. Even in the past, remember Gideon, when he went out to battle and he did not call this tribe. And this tribe took offense in the fact that Gideon did not call this tribe to battle. It seems that Ephraim in the Bible, being a son of Joseph, was a prominent tribe in the history of the nation of Israel, such that it was expected of Gideon that when he went forth to battle, he should have called this tribe. And in the tribe of Ephraim also were many mighty warriors. So why this, the mention of this tribe? Later on we would understand in greater details why Ephraim was mentioned in particular. Just hold on to this thought for a moment. Ephraim, remember, a most prominent tribe of Israel, mentioned instead of the nation Israel at first. And then later on, the Lord specified, and Israel is not hid from me. That is, the sins of the people of the nation of Israel are not hidden from God. For now, O Ephraim, again, Ephraim mentioned as a representative of the rest of the 10 tribes of the nation of Israel, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled. This describes the spiritual adultery in the idolatry that the people are practicing, where they are also made unclean. This is not the first time where we see this phrase, the spirit of whoredom, or thou committest whoredom. Because remember, in the first three chapters, this has been the illustration that Hosea was using, adultery, as a reference to the spiritual idolatry or the spiritual adultery that people were committing, namely their idolatry, their worshipping of their false gods, as opposed to the worshipping of the true and living God. And Hosea calls this the spirit of whoredoms in verse 4. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God, for the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them. And the spirit of whoredoms, we saw this first in Hosea chapter 4 verse 12. For the spirit of whoredoms has caused them to err. And remember we explained the last time that this describes the whole state of the person, the whole heart of the people of the nation of Israel were obsessed and consumed with idolatry. Their whole being, their whole person, their whole life was full of idolatry. This is the state of the nation of Israel. And they will not frame their doing. To frame is to give or to set themselves. They will not set themselves and will not set their doings to turn unto God. They do not want to establish themselves in what God has ordained in the right way. And notice that the word not here. For they will not frame their doing. And the last part also, they have not known the Lord. The not here which is used is equivalent to the prohibition found in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill. And in Hebrew, this is the strongest prohibition that can be used to express an intense prohibition not to do certain things. And in this case, when this is used, where they say they will not frame, or and when they have not known the Lord, it tells us how the people are so intense in their passion. They are so excited. They are so full of not desiring to follow the Lord. They do not wish to know the Lord. They do not know the Lord totally at all. And they are so passionate about it. They surely do not know the Lord. That is what the expression is here. They will not frame their doings to turn to the Lord. The state of the nation of Israel, the rebellious state of the nation of Israel. I'd like us to observe one thing, first of all, in verses 3 and 4 with regards to this spiritual adultery which the nation of Israel has committed. Realize first of all that nothing can be hidden from God, because you see in verse 3 the Lord says He knows and nothing is hidden from Him. No matter how man may try to hide, no matter how man may try to cover up, nothing is hidden from God. Is there such a thing as secret sin? Is there such a thing? There is, of course, there's such a thing as secret sin, but the secrecy is to men, it's not to God. We must realize this. Sometimes we think that even the secret sins that we have is hidden from God. Sometimes we use this term, secret sins, even in relation to God, thinking that God do not know certain acts which we have committed. Well, these secret sins that the Bible speaks of refers to the secrecy even sometimes to ourselves, where we do not realize when we sin. Sometimes even with regards to others, where we try to hide from them, but nothing is hidden from God. This is what we need to realize and remember. But how foolish is it, isn't it, that people try to hide their sins? When people commit sin and they tell a lie, they will try to hide it. And that's why people tell lies, isn't it? To cover up a sin. When people steal, why is it that thieves steal in the night and not in the day? Even Christians, when we sin, we perform it in secrecy, isn't it? But why? Because we think that no one sees. But God knows all things. This is what we need to realize. Secondly, we also need to see our nature. Our sinful nature because of total depravity in the first place. That by ourselves we will not and we do not want to seek God. And such is our separation and the distance that we have from God that we intensely, we most passionately, left by ourselves, we will reject God in every way. We do not know Him at all. We will not want to frame our doings towards God. We would not want to set our lives in accordance to God's will. That is who we are. And many times we do it most intensely, isn't it? Most deliberately. But as born again Christians, we are made alive. We are no longer bound by the chain of sin. We are no longer consumed by our sin nature. But yet, if we reflect and are honest with ourselves, it is true many times also that we sin most ardently against God, isn't it? Without even realizing it many times. And how it can be said of us also, how true it is that we have not known God. We have surely not known God. And it's most shameful because we are God's children. We are God's people. We are Christians. We bear the name of Christ. How can we then not desire to frame our doings to God? How can we then continue in the lack of knowledge of God? The spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them, and they have not known the Lord. What is our heart consumed with? What is our whole person consumed with? With our own lust? With our own idols that we have in our lives? What are they? There's nothing secret from the Lord. Remove them all. Now coming to verse 5. And the pride of Israel does testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with them. Why was Ephraim mentioned so many times up even to this point in time? And remember we mentioned earlier on that Ephraim was a prominent tribe, the most prominent tribe. The possible reason was this, because they are the people who are most proud. It is to signify and to express to the nation of Israel how proud this nation has been. As a tribe like Ephraim, a large tribe, they are proud in what they possess. They are proud in the blessings that God has given to them. They are proud in their warriors, because they have many mighty warriors. They are proud in the land that has been given to them. They are proud even of their own sin. They are proud of the fact that they have not been destroyed. This is possible why Ephraim was mentioned so many times, to bring out this sense of pride which the nation of Israel has, as expressed in this tribe Ephraim. When Gideon did not call them to go to battle, they took offense, created a civil war within Israel until the Lord intervened and destroyed many from the tribe of Ephraim. It's to signify and to bring out the pride of the nation of Israel at this point in time. If God so choose not to bring the tribe of Ephraim to battle, why must they insist that they must be brought to battle? And Ephraim has really been a picture of pride in the Old Testament. This is the state of the nation of Israel, and the pride of Israel does testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. The pride in sin. And many of us are guilty of this. Many times we are proud of the fact that we are not consumed by God's wrath when we sin. Some of us are even proud of the fact that we are not proud, isn't it? We think that we are humble. But the pride will testify us to the face. And this is a very interesting statement. Because remember, the picture here is given as God being the judge. In verse 1, where now he calls the court into session. And he pronounced his judgments against the people. And the witness that he will call upon is not any other man. Those who will testify for him is not any other persons. It's the sin of the people themselves. The pride of Israel does testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Is any sin hidden from God? Can any of us hide our wickedness from God? If God should pronounce judgment on us, do you know, do we realize that our sins will testify against us? They will be like the witnesses who will bear testimony to all the wickedness that we have done against God. These people have rejected God. They try to hide from God, but God says their sins will be their own witness against them. They will fall in the end, and Judah also shall fall with them. Judah now is the first time being mentioned in this chapter. Later on, you will be mentioned again, and we will cover that next week, why Judah was mentioned. Now, verses 6 and 7. Verses 1 to 5 describes the corruption and the judgment being declared by God against the sin of the nation of Israel. Verses 6 and 7 seems to describe how the people try to save themselves. And this describes the rejected worship of God, from God towards the people, the rejected worship. Verses 6 and 7 says, "They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find Him. He hath withdrawn Himself from them. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have begotten strange children. Now shall a month devour them with their portions." Probably now the judgment has been read out by God to the people. They see their own corruption. They see their own impending destruction, and the people were afraid. They were afraid, and so they quickly now bring their sacrifices, and they bring their sacrifices in flocks with their herds, describing great number. So numbers is not what the Lord is interested here, but they try to bring great numbers to seek the Lord. These people knows their wickedness. These people knows of what the fall will befall them, which God describes in verse 5. The fall will be with them, and they are afraid. Do you see your sin and are afraid? But what these people tried to do was really trying to bribe God, isn't it? They bring all their flocks and their herds to worship God, but really they held on to their abominations. They still hold on to their idols. They still hold on to their sins. They only want to bring their sacrifices, not because they want to turn away from their sin, but because they are afraid of the judgment that is to come. They are afraid of dying. They are afraid of death. But they still hold on to their idolatry. This really tells us what the doctrine of repentance is all about. It is turning away from sin. It's not turning away from sin out of fear of judgment alone, out of fear of destruction. But it's turning away from sin because we hate sin, because we do not want to go after sin anymore, because we do not want to desire after sin anymore. But many times we only repent because we are afraid that God will punish us. But yet, really, we still hold on to our sins. Such kind of repentance, the Lord says, they will seek Him, but they shall not find Him, for He hath withdrawn Himself from them. You know, I'd like to draw your attention to the name, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. This also was seen in verse 4, capital L-O-R-D, where they say that they have not known the Lord. This name is a very important name. When this name, capital L-O-R-D, is found in the Old Testament, it refers to God Jehovah. The name to which He only used to appear to the nation of Israel, not to any other nations. And this is a very special name because it describes the covenant nature of God. It describes the promises of God to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and even to Moses. Do you know when was this first name by which God appeared to man? It was to Moses in Exodus chapter 6 verse 3. If you read Exodus chapter 6 verse 3, the Lord told Moses that while He promised His covenant to Abraham, by this name, Jehovah, He has not used to reveal Himself to Abraham. And in Exodus chapter 3 verse 14, when Moses was before the burning bush, he says, "If the people will ask me, who is the one who sent me?" The Lord told him, says, "I am, have sent you." This is the first time this name, the covenantal God, describing the self-existent God, the eternal God, and especially a God who has a relationship with His people. But now, How is it possible that the people who will call upon the name of the Lord, appealing to His covenants, appealing to His relationship which with His people, which He has established with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and all the promises that He has given to them, and they may appeal to God's name, but God says that He will not hear them because they are still in their sins. They refuse to turn away from their sin. They want to walk in their abomination. This is a very, very serious truth that is revealed to us today. Why are you giving your tithes and offering to God every Lord's Day? When you give your love gift to God, collected, why are you giving your service to God every Lord's Day? Are you trying to bribe God? Is it because you have been living in sin through the week and you know you have not confessed your sin and repent of them, and you do not want God to judge you, and so you give your offering thinking that God will be merciful and pardon you because you give your dues? Why do you want to sacrifice your life to God, or even proclaim to sacrifice your life to God, serving on the Lord's Day in the choir, as a musician, giving your energy and strength to serve God? Is it because through the week you have not been living a holy life, and on the Lord's Day you try to buy back some of this holiness, thinking that God will forgive your sins? If we are living in sin and we have this attitude of worship where we come on the Lord's Day to sing the hymns, to read God's word, to pray, only because we are afraid of destruction from God, because we have been living in sin through the week, and so on the Lord's Day we must come to God's house so that God will be merciful to us, we are most mistaken. God says He will not hear us. We will seek Him, but we will not find Him. He has withdrawn Himself from us. If this is the attitude that we have when we worship God, that we only worship on the Lord's Day because we have been living in sin through the week, it's the most horrible thing which God will reject. But sad to say, this is the case with most Christians, isn't it? Through the week, most of us seldom think about God. You don't read your Bible from Monday to Saturday. You don't pray from Monday to Saturday. You don't meditate on God's word from Monday to Saturday. And on the Lord's Day, you come here to pray, to read God's word, to sing praises to God, thinking that God will be pleased with you and that God will accept your worship. You are just like these people. They go with their flocks and their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find Him. He has withdrawn Himself from them. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have begotten strange children. Now shall a month devour them with their portion. This treacherously describes unfaithfulness. The unfaithfulness of the people. They have dealt most unfaithfully against the Lord, for they have begotten strange children. Instead of bearing, as promised to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, a generation, posterity of people who would worship and praise the Lord, now they have born children instead who do not know the Lord, who are not God's people. You know, it's a very sad state, because the covenant that was given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was a perpetual covenant, an eternal covenant. Promises of the nation of Israel being a witness for God eternally. But now the people have not born unto them children, a generation who will worship and praise the Lord, who continues in the laws of God. But God calls them strange children, people who do not know God. How shall a month devour them with their portions? The month here literally means the new moon. A new moon, and it could refer to appointed times which these people were observing for sacrifice. Because in the book of Leviticus and Exodus, there are appointed times which God has ordained for sacrifices, for various feasts, for various festivals. And these people were still observing this new moon. in this month, they still bring their portion. That is what they desire to bring to God. But God says that even within this new moon, this month, they will be devoured with their portion. This is hypocritical worship. Now you can see that there's a hint where, which tells us that all this while, through the period of Judges, even up to this point in time where Jeroboam was king, the people have not forgotten how to worship. The people have not forgotten the law of Moses. The people have not forgotten the name of God. They still may read the Old Testament. They still remember the steps to which they must offer their sacrifices. Which part can be eaten, which part cannot be eaten. What are the days which they should observe certain feasts and festivals? When are they supposed to perform their sacrifices? The people were still worshipping God, but in a false way. They may still read and follow the laws of Moses. They may be still using the name of God, but the spirit of whoredom is in them, and God will not receive their worship. This is the great difference, isn't it? In appearance, they may look the same. In sound, they may sound the same. But in the heart and in the spirit, they are most far away from God. The scary thing is that most of us, a lot of us, are guilty of all these charges. When we gather here, no one can see our hearts. We sing the same hymns, everyone sings. We read the same Bible, everyone reads. We listen to the same messages, everyone listens. We give the same offering that everyone else gives. But the difference is the heart, and no one knows the heart. Whether you are truly worshipping God, whether you are truly praising God, whether you have been living in sin and with unclean hands and impure hearts you are worshipping God. No one knows, but God knows. You may appear right and well. You may be even actively in service. You may be even a leader of the church. But if you are still having abominations in your heart, God rejects all of it. All of it. And He will destroy these people with their portions. When we come to worship our God, we cannot worship Him uninterested. We cannot worship Him only because we know that we have been living in sin and just want to use worship as an excuse for our wickedness and sinfulness. We need to come to our God on a Sunday to worship Him in the most pleasing way and an acceptable way. We need to repent of our sins. And this is only how the Lord will receive us. Remember, we saw in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30, where the Lord tells the nation of Israel that even if in captivity, if they turn to God, God will receive them. And the book of Jeremiah is the same thing. Jeremiah chapter 4 verse 1 and 2. Even in sin, should they turn to the Lord, God will hear them. But in Jeremiah chapter 4 verse 1 and 2, a key point is mentioned. And with this we'll close. Just turn to Jeremiah chapter 4 verse 1 and 2. Jeremiah chapter 4 verse 1 and 2, and it reads, "If thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me, and if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove, and thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory." The key point is that they must remove their abominations out of God's sight. And this is how we must worship our God. Today is the Lord's Day. With what hearts are we going to worship Him later on? As the class ends, dear friends, do not just go out of this hall and start talking to one another, start catching up on the week, start interacting, start joking, start having casual talk. Do not just let your mind wander around while waiting for the worship to start. Search our hearts. Ask the Lord to forgive us. And today, let us worship Him with clean hands and pure hearts. Because it's only this kind of worship the Lord will receive and accept. Will you, with this attitude, worship the Lord with a righteous and pure heart? Will you, with this heart, worship the Lord? Let us pray. Almighty, eternal, heavenly Father, our loving and gracious God, O Lord, we thank Thee for Thy word, which ever reveals Your truth to us, and it reveals our sin. O Lord, help us not to hide our sins from Thee. Help us not to be so foolish. Help us to change and to repent and to turn from our wicked and evil ways and to look to Thee. Help us not to be distracted by the things around us every day. Help us not to be distracted even now as we want to worship Thee by our own thoughts, by our own hearts, by the people around us. But Lord, help us to look to Thee. Forgive us, O Lord, we pray, for the times where we have not worshipped Thee truly. We thank Thee that You have been merciful to us, that You have not consumed us immediately. But help us not to take Thy grace and mercy for granted. But help us to repent immediately of our sins and turn to Thee. And Lord, we pray that You will bless the worship this day and bless this church as Thy people desire to seek Your face. We pray that You will be in our midst and You will appear Yourself before us. Be with us, for this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.